Favorite anti-hero? Let's hear one or two. God the Son. The prodigal son. Yeah. I suppose that's true. I mean, he certainly is an instrument of the revelation, the prodigal son, of the grace and love and the extent of the love of the Father. It's true. Yeah, I can see that. Samson. Yeah, there's a guy. Morally ambiguous. In fact, the book of Judges is just a go-to, isn't it? Right? Yeah? Samuel at the back? You were going to say that too? Two votes for Samson. Anyone else? Jonah. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? Yeah, lots of them. Doesn't that encourage you? doesn't that encourage you? I mean, there's so many anti-heroes in the Bible. They still get used for great purposes. So, good for us. Moses is among them, let me say that. Moses is one of the great heroes, we think, of Israel. But boy, he stuffs up early on. And this is a story in which we can see how far he has to go. Let it encourage you. For we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that Moses is the instrument of the redemption of Israel from its slavery. But the early chapters are troubling, as we shall see. All right. No Longer Slaves is the series that we're in the midst of, which will run. It's one of those things that we'll keep coming back to. So it will run for the next, for this week and next week. And then the following week is a recreate service. And I want to suggest this as a theme, because the Exodus is the sort of metaphor par excellence for what God does with us. He redeems us from slavery. That is his thing. Over and over in history, nationally and in terms of communities and in terms of our very selves. So to tell a story of what it has meant for you to know the redemption of the Lord, how has the Lord brought you out of slavery into a land flowing with milk and honey? How has he done that for you? 2 minutes is not a long time, maybe, to tell such a story. So take a snippet, take something, say, Lord, which of this, what part of this story will feed your people when I come and share? No Longer Slaves, then, is the series. August, we'll take a break from it because that's our focus on mission for the month. Pardon me. And we've got a range of speakers then, and then we'll resume in September. So the problem for Moses in this next chapter of the story is a mismatch between what God said and what Moses and Aaron did. The story so far, let's extend what olive branch we may to poor old Moses, who must be feeling quite post-traumatic at this point. As you'll remember from last week, in the Bridegroom of Blood story, Moses had a near brush with death at the hands of his God. Yahweh set out to kill him, we are told, and a cunning and quick-thinking move from his wife Zipporah rescued the future savior of Israel. But I imagine as they are riding their camels toward Egypt after that point, the conversation must be pretty odd. And Moses is thinking, what just happened? You know, a lot of what just happened. And Zipporah is thinking, what is ahead? If we've had that, what else is to come? Now, along comes, and we're not addressing that today, we'll speak about Aaron another time, but by arrangement, as you know, Moses negotiated his call, the terms and conditions of his call with God. Kind of amazing, really. But one of those terms and conditions was, I need a mouthpiece, please. I need my brother Aaron, my older brother, by 3 years, Aaron. And Yahweh didn't seem terribly happy about doing this, but he did it. That says something, doesn't it? And so he appoints Aaron, and he arranges for Aaron to come out and meet Moses. How he gets out, I don't know, to do this. But he does get out of Egypt, where presumably he is, and he meets Moses and Zipporah on the way. And so it is now as a merry threesome, group of three here, with camels and no doubt some others alongside, who head to Egypt for the work of redemption. So let us remind ourselves, if you've been reading the story, what God said was supposed to happen, right? Marching orders for Moses. I'm sending you to redeem Israel, to be the instrument of my redemption. This is what is to happen. Number one, tell the elders. So the first thing you do, Moses, is you gather together the elders of Israel. Take them with you. This is leadership. Tell them about my plan. Tell them that I've appeared to you, and I have heard the cry of my people, and I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. Tell them. Now, you'll want to convince them that you really have the bona fides. So show them some signs. These are verse references where you can find this. 3:18, the beginning of verse 3:18. Tell the elders, show them signs, 4:1-9, various signs. Curious signs, actually, that the Lord has given Moses. But anyway, they are certainly signs of something amazing happening. And they will believe you. Back to 3:18. So that's the plan. Then you are to go with them, with the elders, to Pharaoh. Make a representation from the community of Israel. Ask for 3 days' leave to go into the wilderness and to worship me, the God of Israel. Wow him with signs, right? Perform these signs in front of Pharaoh so that he knows that he is dealing with a serious God. Wow him with signs, but do expect resistance. And again, I won't talk about this today, but I promise I will. Running throughout Exodus is this strange, a collocation of two hardenings of the heart. God hardens the heart of Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart. The point is that, however that comes to be, Pharaoh's heart is going to get hard. And he will resist. So Moses, expect that. Wow him with signs, but do expect resistance. For chapter 4:21. Warn him, because he's dealing with a serious God. Warn him that the firstborn of Egypt will die. If my firstborn Israel are not given leave to come and worship me in the wilderness. So there are the instructions. This is what God laid out in various texts there, putting it together. Moses' marching orders. What happens? Well, God says, tell the elders about the plan, show them some signs. It starts well. Yay. Mo and Aaron, tell the elders about the plan. They do it. They gather the elders together. They tell them about the plan and they show them some signs. And as God said, they will believe you. And indeed they do. The people believe and they worship. It says they fall down and they worship. They are so convinced that Yahweh is back. That something good is going to happen. So it begins well. Pause for a moment and admire the beginning. Well begun is not half done. It's just well begun. Because the wheels begin to wobble and very quickly come off. God says, right, go together with the elders to Pharaoh. What happens? Anyone know the story? They go to Pharaoh later without the elders. There's no sign of the elders. Now you might think, because it says afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and there's no mention of the elders. And you think, well, gosh, maybe, you know, he's running out of papyrus, the guy that's writing this. And so he doesn't add the obvious fact that he went with the elders. But I would say no, because the narrator, the narratorial voice here is one that's very concerned to, very minded to distinguish who's where and saying what to whom and doing what with whom at any given time. And so right next to the statement, this glorious beginning where Moses and Aaron are doing signs and persuading the people and they're worshiping Yahweh, I think this narrator anyway would be concerned to say they all went together to Pharaoh. But no, afterwards, sometime later, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh without the elders. What is going on? Why? The elders were on board. Early sign of trouble. So Moses and Aaron by themselves appear to God and they ask Pharaoh, well, this is what God tells them to do, ask Pharaoh for 3 days' leave to worship. What happens? They change up the story. So what they were supposed to do is to say, Pharaoh, listen, our God has appeared to us. Our God has appeared to us. And therefore, we ask you, please, release us so that we can worship him with the people of Israel in the desert for 3 days. But what happens is that Moses and Aaron omit their story altogether. And what they present is straight up a demand from Yahweh. They try to cut themselves out of the story. They don't front foot their own role, their own agency, their own request. They try to move to one side. So that all Pharaoh gets is this straight demand from Yahweh. And there's no limit to it. So when they start, they say, Yahweh says this. Yahweh, the God of Israel, says this. Let my people go and worship me in the wilderness. That's their opening line. Okay. Well, at least Moses and Aaron can perform signs for Pharaoh, right? And that way, if this very harsh demand of Yahweh to release the people of Israel will be taken seriously. But in fact, no signs. So Moses and Aaron perform no signs. There's nothing in the text to suggest that they double down on the claim of Yahweh, the demand of Yahweh, by performing signs. Take this God seriously. Unsurprisingly, Pharaoh holds Yahweh in contempt. He says, I don't know this God. Who is this God? It's nothing to me. It's one of the most contemptuous dismissals of our God. And you have to wonder if Moses and Aaron are responsible for Pharaoh's mindset at this point. What else did God say? Well, 3 days leave. And actually, they do get to that. They do tell their story at that point. A bit late, don't you think? And they ask for 3 days. God also says, warn Pharaoh that the firstborn of Egypt will die if this does not happen. Now, what do you imagine Moses and Aaron do at this point? They really do change up the story. And I think it's the wheels really come off at this point. They tell Pharaoh that Yahweh will wipe out Israel. If we don't go into the desert, our God will visit us with pestilence and sword, it says. What is going on? Why could Moses just not follow the script? What is going on in his heart? We're nearly there with the detail. Now, God also said, hey, expect Pharaoh to resist. Like, do the signs, make the warning, ask for 3 days. So soft pedal the request, hard pedal the God whose servants are making the request. But do expect Pharaoh to resist. It's not going to be a quick journey. But what does Moses do? Well, he moans and he complains when things go wrong. He comes to God and he says, you haven't done anything for them. What have you done? Why did you send me to them? Moaning and complaining. And it isn't recorded there that God said, well, you didn't exactly follow the program, Moses, did you? But even if he had, surely Moses would remember that this isn't going to be quick. The first reversal, it's just the first reversal. God is playing a long game. So this is the woeful story. Moses and Aaron fail to do their part. They fail to follow the instructions of the Lord, which were clear and detailed. And apart from the glorious beginning, they did none of them. Pharaoh, as a result, scorns God. It's a stinger to read what Pharaoh does, how he responds to this. Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, release my people to worship. He's like, he spits upon the name of God. Because Moses and Aaron fail to do their part. And Israel ends up divided and leaderless. Let me say, Pharaoh, we often think, is a stupid guy. He's not a stupid guy. Or no. He's a very cunning individual. And so he plays a very effective game of divide and conquer. He basically gives more power to the supervisors, to the leaders among Israel who can mobilize the workforce. But at the same time, he makes their task far more difficult. You shall bake the same number of bricks, but you'll have to find your own straw for the bricks, you see. So he strengthens them, but at the cost of making them collaborators with himself. They're his servants now to reinforce this hard, hard edict. Moses and Aaron, of course, fall out of this mix as those who brought this about by their stupidity. And so there's this moment in the narrative where the leaders of Israel have gone and said, and Pharaoh says, nope, more bricks, no straw, And they come out, and there's Moses and Aaron outside the presence of Pharaoh, nowhere near the leaders, nowhere near the elders, waiting to meet them. And at that point, they turn up and say, "What have you done? You've ruined our lives. You've ruined our lives. Oh, sorry, state of affairs." So let's try and work out what's going on. What do we learn from Moses and Aaron and the changes they made, the forms of their disobedience? What do we learn about their hearts? It'll be instructive. We learn that Moses is bound up with fear. He is afraid of others. He is so afraid of others and what they will do and whether they will follow and whether they will respond and what they will do to him that he spurns his allies. I mean, why does Moses not go with the elders of Israel who have bowed down and worshipped Yahweh? And presumably they think, "Yes, Moses and Aaron, you are to lead us." Why does he turn away from them? Why does he go and leave them behind? I think he is afraid. I think he is afraid because he remembers that he was not ever an elder of Israel. He was a kind of an Egyptian princeling. He never had credibility with these guys. And I think inside him is still this thought that, okay, Yahweh, they can accept, but me, I don't know. And he's not going to take the risk, therefore, that going with all these elders, they will, in the presence of Pharaoh, turn around and disown him. Disown him and Aaron. And play their own game with Pharaoh, as in fact they eventually do. He spurns his allies. And the worst sin of all, I think, the worst mistake, is that he trashes the reputation of his God in the eyes of the world. He is afraid of Pharaoh. Therefore, he will not threaten the firstborn of Egypt, which would include the son of Pharaoh. He will not march into the presence of Pharaoh and say the hard thing that God told him to say, "Pharaoh, if you don't let go my people, I will kill your firstborn and all the firstborn of Egypt." But you see, Moses is terrified of Pharaoh. And he imagines at this point what? I guess that Pharaoh will have him hung, drawn, and quartered on the spot. And he will not, of course, he will not perform signs in front of Pharaoh either. And that's because he has no fear of God. Moses has not learned to fear God. He ignores his instructions. He soft pedals the judgment of God. Right? No word of judgment against Pharaoh. Instead, he redirects the judgment of Yahweh upon his own people, what will happen to us. And he refuses to risk faith. He does not do the signs. The signs he has just done in front of the elders of Israel, he will not do these signs in front of Pharaoh. Why? I don't think he believes God will deliver. Is God really with me? Maybe he's remembering what happened recently on the way where Yahweh nearly killed him. Maybe he's thinking, I don't trust my God. In the moment of demand, in the moment of crisis, I will not trust my God. I will not risk faith in that moment by calling down signs. Because what would happen if they didn't happen? What if God doesn't perform these signs? Well, Pharaoh will just laugh at me. And then he'll have me hung, drawn, and quartered. The fears of Moses. Moses is bound up with fear. And God will deliver him. This is a long journey. And Moses reforms in many ways. And in other ways remains an anti-hero through his life. But we are not to be governed by fear. Let me speak about the fear of the Lord. The first thing to clarify here is that fear is not about emotion. In the Bible, hear me, fear is not about emotion in the Bible. It is not a sin to experience fear. It is not a sin to be afraid. Let me pause, just let that settle for you. In the mindset, and certainly in Hebrew scriptures particularly, this is true, that there is an assumed a match between our inner world and our outer world. And so we can speak about our inner states in light of what we see in the outer world. A person who fears God is a person who lives in a certain way, who does a certain thing, who orders their lives in a certain way towards God. And we can say that they have fear of God because of what they do. And that's a healthy fear. But you see, 1 John 4 makes an important point about fear. And this is why I'm no longer a slave to fear. That song, you know, really rests here. There's no fear in love. There is no fear in love. And here the emotion is in view. Because perfect love drives out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears punishment, the one who fears punishment, it has not been perfected in love. And again, the tragedy that Moses is prepared to sell to Pharaoh, the moment where he could witness to this man in so many ways, just by doing what God asked him. At that moment, instead, he sells the farm. And he portrays Yahweh as a God, just like any of the other gods of the Egyptian pantheon. Because those ones, if you don't please them, if you don't do what they ask in the moment of their asking, if you don't constantly bow down and nourish their egos and stroke them, they'll turn around and monster you. And so Moses says, oh, Yahweh's like that. That's what Yahweh's like. You know, if we don't go and worship him, we'll toast ourselves like completely. We'll be diseased and pestilence, the very sign, you know, that he was given to show that God is the healer of pestilence, the healer of a skin disease. This is the thing that he proposes to Pharaoh as the character of God. Our God is just like any other God you could name. Moses fears he has not been perfected in love, and he does not therefore feel able to tell Pharaoh that our God is a God of love and of covenant. And if we respond to him, if Pharaoh, you do release the people, all of this tragedy that's coming could be avoided. But he doesn't do that. What is then the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Take a look. All those who practice it, who practice the fear of the Lord. Oh, so here we realize that it's not an emotion. To fear the Lord is a matter of doing a certain thing. And indeed, fear, the fear that matters, the fear that is sinful, is about our choices. Not to be towards God in the way that he asks, and to be towards others in a way that makes us their slaves and not the Lord's. Those who practice the fear of God have a good understanding. His praise, I think the praise of the one who fears the Lord, endures forever. And here's a clearer paraphrase of this. To obey the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is about obeying the Lord, trusting and obeying. To obey the Lord is the fundamental principle for wise living. All who carry out his precepts acquire good moral insight. He will receive praise forever. So the problem for Moses is not that he experiences an emotion of fear. I think it's entirely natural that he would. I think it had to be actually triggering for him, quite possibly, to return to Egypt, the scene of his crime, the scene of his identity crisis. All sorts of emotions would wake up in him. But friends, we are not defined by our emotional states in the eyes of the Lord, nor therefore should we be in ourselves. And fears of that kind are legitimate. But the choices we make in the midst of fear are what characterize our lives as obedient fear of the Lord, or as a betrayal of the Lord and faithlessness. It is our choices, the work of our will. Therefore, these are the questions that come out. Moses, who will you fear? Not who do you fear, like what stirs up the emotion of fear in you, not that. Who will you fear? In other words, will you fear Pharaoh such that you will soft pedal, change up, hide in his presence all the truth that I wanted through you to present to him. Every offer I wanted to make to this powerful man to take Yahweh seriously at the outset. Doesn't matter, Moses, that you were afraid in the presence of Pharaoh, but it matters entirely that in your fear you chose not to obey me, you chose to obey Pharaoh. You chose to preserve yourself, to try and preserve yourself in the good graces. And look where it got you. Look where it got you. So who will you fear? So in biblical terms then, who will you trust? in Moses' fear of Pharaoh and fear of others was rooted deep down in a failure of trust. He did not trust the Lord. He did not trust the Lord to be the one who fulfills his word. He did not trust the Lord to be the one who will deliver the signs in the moment of crisis. He does not trust the Lord ultimately to bless the people of Israel, because he can sell to Moses, to Pharaoh, the idea that if we don't go, we'll be trashed by our God. Who will you trust? And therefore, who will you obey? So the Lord is speaking this morning not to your emotions, but to your will. Because the fear of the Lord is the obedience of the Lord. It is a decision to trust. Again, it's not necessarily the feeling of trust. That comes and goes. But the decision to trust, the decision to order your life, to make choices in light of the promises of God and the revealed truth about God, that he is love, that perfect love is to overcome our fear, the practice of fear in our lives. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and be deeply present, please, to each one of us. We trust you, Holy Spirit. We trust that you do not come ever to condemn, but you do teach us what is in us, that you may come and reform and heal and redeem. So the question I'm laying before you as we pray now is this. Where is fear operating in your life as it did for Moses? Where in your life are you holding back from being as the Lord has asked you to be, so that you can preserve yourself? That you can protect yourself from the risk that God might not deliver, the risk that God might not be all he says he is. Where is fear operating in your life? It may or may not be where you feel the emotions of fear. It may be somewhere else that you have rationalized, where you've been able to park the emotion, but the convictions of fear have captivated your will, and they turn you away from what you know is right and what you know is good, which is to obey the Lord, to trust him and to obey him. Let the Holy Spirit lead you to that place. Do business with him now. Where you see this at work in your life, it is appropriate to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned. I'm cooperating with slavery in my life. And to say, Lord, please forgive me and please set me free. Just as he does with Moses over the years, the weeks actually, that follow, he does this, and the years. so also he promises to do with us. But we must turn, we must accept that work of the Lord. We must agree to it. Only we can choose who will be our master, who we will obey, who we will trust. But that choice always is ours to make. Like us to keep our eyes closed, and I want to invite you to respond today simply by standing up. If this is a commitment you want to make, no longer to live, to order your life by the fear of others, rather than the fear of God. And it may be just as a sign of the work that the Lord is asking of you today to stand, and we'll keep our eyes closed as we do that. But stand if that's you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, the consent to your work, that's ours to give, but the rest is you. You are the deliverer. You came into the world, you sent your Son into the world to deliver us from fear, to deliver us from slavery. It is not your purpose that any of us should remain enslaved. Therefore, Lord, for each one who stands, and others, Lord, sitting, and yet they have surrendered to you in this, oh Lord, will you come and set each one free? Will you make good, Lord, the promise of your word over us and the command given to us to be free? Hallelujah. Come, Holy Spirit, and do that work in each one. Thank you, Lord. Yachamine, Yachamine de Mashire Tobala, Elibeto Navaratofana, Eter in the Khan, Kanina Tashavaratu Navi, Iritobak, Peretunamakar, Nevetahama, Yatanavirate Visheleka, Isivet Kona Kotonima, Kuritanakamane, Sheikh. Hallelujah. I'm no longer a slave to fear. Just that refrain. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Again. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. One more time. Yes, I am no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. We present ourselves, Lord, to you as your children. As the psalmist has said, the flock of your pasture, the people of your covenanting. And it was our forefathers who were in Egypt enslaved. And with a great and outstretched hand and a mighty arm, you came down and you redeemed them from their slavery. And you led them through fire and trial and tribulation to a land of promise. So it is, Lord, for us. that narrative. That story is ours, Lord, for each one of us. And we claim it again, that we are not to be enslaved in Egypt, that you hear and you see and you know, and you come down to bring us up. And we claim that for each one here. Hallelujah. Amen. Lord bless you. It may be that whether you stood or not, there's a sense of something moving, something a change, actually, that you've resolved upon. And this is seated in the will, let me say, more than in the emotions, but a choice not to live by fear. And if that's you, as we conclude the service now, I'd love you to come forward. The prayer team will come forward and sit for a few minutes and just get some prayer. Have someone to talk to and say, this is the change I'm making. This is the response I want to make. Pray for me. Okay, to give you that freedom. There's coffee, and just respect those who do want to come forward and get prayer at this point. Just be quiet as you disperse and drink together. God bless you.